Good morning. It's been such a great weekend, and it's been so wonderful to get to know many of you and spend some time with you. And I can't believe it's the last session already. It seems to have gone really quickly for us anyway, certainly on team. And over the last 3 months, God has been really speaking to me through the book of Nehemiah. We did a series in our own, in my home church on Nehemiah. And this morning, I just wanted to share a little bit about what God has been speaking to me personally about through the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is basically, it is just one long story about the people of God, the Israelite people, the Jewish people. And I sometimes think it's quite helpful to understand where, when we read the Bible, where a particular story, a particular passage that we're reading, where it fits into the overall picture of the story. So what's happened so far? Because it helps us to understand a little bit more of the context of what we're reading. And so I'm just going to give you a very quick whistle-top tour through the Old Testament. So we can understand when we get to Nehemiah what has happened so far. And it has a bit more impact when we understand that. And so the Israelites, God people, the Jewish people, they'd spent 400 years in slavery. We read this back in Exodus. And God rescued them from Egypt, and he led them into a land of Canaan. This was the promised land. This was a land for a nation that had been landless for hundreds of years. And so they get to the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But in order to claim that land, in order to make that land their own, what they must do is they must conquer the enemies. They must dispossess the enemies, the people that currently inhabit that land. And so for a lot of the Old Testament, what we read is we read about the nation of Israel as they have a succession of leaders and kings who lead the people of Israel as they try and fight for possession and control of the promised land. And in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we read about King David. King David is David and Goliath David. And King David, he becomes Israel's king. He conquers Israel's surrounding enemies. And he establishes Jerusalem for the very first time as Israel's religious and political capital. And it was David's son, King Solomon, who first built the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that was the center of Israelite life, Jewish life. And this was significant. Because God's people now had a home. They were established. They were this great nation on earth. I suppose in today's terms, they were very much like America are. It's a mega nation. And then we get to the book of 2 Kings. And 2 Kings, it all starts to go horribly wrong. We read about the decline of Israel's success. Israel, as a nation, as a people, they become corrupt and idolatrous. They start messing up. They start doing things wrong. And we read how Israel slides into collapse and captivity. This once great nation of Israel, this mega nation in the world, is now torn by a land divided by civil wars and infighting and invaders. And then we have the attempts of prophets like Elijah and Elisha to kind of halt Israel's wrongdoing, to bring Israel back on track. But what we read is that Israel falls to Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. The city of Israel is completely destroyed. And the Israelite people are once again in exile. And we have about 60 or 70 years of the people of God living like this, living in exile in Babylon. And we have the power of the Babylon Empire. It is broken by the power of Persia. A new king is appointed, a guy called Cyrus the Great. It's a good name. Cyrus the Great. And upon assuming supremacy, he decides he's going to liberate the people. He's going to allow the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their city, make it their home again. And so we read that around 50,000 of them, they did return, they went back, and they start rebuilding the temple. But very quickly, they start to get disillusioned. Very quickly, they start to be overwhelmed by enemies, and they start to be overwhelmed by the immensity of the task in front of them, and they give up. They stop with only the foundations built. And then a guy called Zerubbabel comes along, and he starts to rebuild Jerusalem, and that kind of comes to a stop. And then Ezra comes along, and Ezra starts to rebuild Jerusalem. And that, again, it peters out. And more than 90 years after the Jewish people, after the Israelite people, have returned to Jerusalem, the walls of the city of Jerusalem remain desolate. And it's at this point in the story that Nehemiah enters the picture. And Nehemiah didn't live in Jerusalem. Nehemiah lived in a place called Susa. We've got a map for you. There you go. It's quite a long way away from Jerusalem. Susa was where a lot of the Israelites lived when they were in Babylonian captivity. And we read that Nehemiah was part of the palace. He worked for the royalty there, a guy called King Artaxerxes. Big name again. And while he's working there and having influence in the palace, his brother and some Jews have just been to Jerusalem for a brief visit, and they come back, and Nehemiah's like, "So how's it going? How's the rebuilding of Jerusalem going? This is really exciting." And his brother turns to Nehemiah and he goes, "It's just a disaster. It's all falling apart. Nothing is happening." And in Nehemiah chapter 1, we read about his response. His response to the news that the people of God are in strife, that things were still going horribly wrong, that things were still broken. And it says that Nehemiah wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. But then he acted. Nehemiah didn't just remain sad and disappointed about what he heard. Nehemiah acted. And Nehemiah goes to his king and he gets permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, there we go, he's on the screen. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, 18, it says this. "So I said to them," this is when Nehemiah's got to Jerusalem and he's gathered the people together, the nobles and the officials, and he says, "So I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's walls so that we will no longer be a disgrace." I told them how the gracious hand of God, of my God, had been on me, and their hands were strengthened, and they said, "Let's start rebuilding." And the hands were strengthened to do this good work. And what I want to speak to you about this morning is actually chapter 3, and I'm not going to read chapter 3 to you because it's the most boring chapter ever. Because in Nehemiah chapter 3, it's this really boring long list of names of who did what when they rebuilt the city walls. So it tells us which part of the city walls, who built it, but it also interestingly tells us what those people did for jobs, who they were. And what we read when we read about this list of skills and professions was there wasn't a single builder or bricklayer among them. What you actually read when you read Nehemiah chapter 3 is there were an awful lot of goldsmiths and an awful lot of jewelry makers. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to build a wall, I'm not ringing a jewelry maker to do it. What we find in Nehemiah chapter 3 is effectively what he has, Nehemiah, is he has a lot of men and women who are unfit, who are unqualified for the task ahead. These people don't have the skills to do the job. And do you know this is not unique in the Bible? Do you know throughout Scripture, God calls unqualified, unskilled people? And we can easily fall into the world view trap of thinking that I need to bring the right skill set to God in order for God to use me. And yet all God says is, are you willing? All God wants is an I'm yes, a yes. All God wants is I'm prepared to give it a go. In 2013, there was a really fascinating film documentary released called The Class of 92, for those of you that like football. It's about Manchester United Football Club, but it chronicles the success of Manchester United over the recent years. And in particular, it looks at the class of 92 are the youth FA team that won the youth FA Cup in 1992. And so there you go, there's a picture of the Manchester United youth team. And they won the FA Cup. What was so unique about this team is how many of these players went on to play football at the highest level, both for Manchester United, for other top clubs, and internationally. And a lot of these players went on to play for Manchester United in one of its most successful periods in history. But in this documentary, the first 15 minutes, it's actually a tale of two 16-year-old footballers. In that photo, there's a guy called Raphael Burke. He's second from the back on the left. According to the youth team manager, a guy called Eric Harrison, who was interviewed in this documentary, he said that Raphael Burke was the most, and I quote, supremely talented player. He was more than capable of being a professional footballer. At just 16, he was tipped as being one of the greats, the best in the team. But he became manager Harrison's greatest disappointment. By the age of 18, he was no longer a footballer. He never played professional football. And Raphael Burke himself was interviewed in this documentary 20 years later, 25 years later. And he said, I knew I was talented. I knew I was gifted. But he said, I wasn't dedicated like the other lads. He said he recalls the hunger of the other boys on the team, the lads that made it. He said they had a burning passion. And he just said, I just wasn't hungry enough. I just didn't want it enough. I wasn't prepared to put the hard work in. And then there's Gary Neville. Gary Neville, in this documentary, was described by the youth team manager as, and I quote, nowhere near as talented technically as the other lads. Surprise that, isn't it? He was the least skilled player on that team. And Gary was interviewed and he said, I knew it. I knew I didn't have the skill. I knew I wasn't technically good enough. He said, but I knew I had to work extra hard. I had to live better. I had to eat better. And at the age of 16, he actually made a decision to stop seeing his high school friends because he knew that he would get involved in things that 16 to 18-year-old lads get involved with, and he couldn't be distracted from what he wanted to do. He couldn't be distracted from his goal. And even though Neville was technically the weaker player, technically the unskilled player, he was prepared to work hard. And he succeeded. He became a core part of the Manchester United team. He made over 400 appearances for United. He captained the team for a while. He made 85 appearances for England. Not bad for the weakest, most unskilled player on a football pitch at the age of 16. The people who built the wall around the city of Jerusalem, they weren't qualified. They didn't have the skill or the experience or the talent to build a city wall in such a short period of time. This was a mammoth task, even for the most skilled, qualified builder. But they were willing. They were willing to give it a go. And they were willing to sacrifice. God uses people who are willing, not just people who are qualified. And throughout the Bible, we see that God loves to work with and through the ordinary. He uses ordinary everyday things, things that we have in our hand, things that we might think are unremarkable or insignificant or mundane. And I think what can happen is because we know God is extraordinary, we look for God and we expect God to work in the extraordinary. We search for him in the supernatural. And yet when you read the Bible, we find him in the ordinary. In Luke chapter 9, we have that fabulous story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus is there on a hillside and he's preaching to at least 5,000 people and they're leaning in and they're listening and the disciples, it starts to get dark and the disciples kind of sidle up to Jesus and they go, it's getting dark. They're getting hungry, we need to send them home. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not sending them anywhere because they're hungry, they're listening. And the disciples, well, what are we going to feed them? And of course, back then there was no Starbucks or Subway that you could just pop down the road to. And so Jesus is like, sort it out. This is your problem, you sort it, go and find out. And so the disciples are like, well, what are we going to do? And so the disciples wander around and they find a young boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. A boy's packed lunch. And they find this and they take it to Jesus and they say, this is all we've got. And Jesus takes that and he goes, he multiplies it. They feed everybody there. And about 4 years ago, God spoke to me massively through this passage. Because at that time, in my home, I was the person that made the packed lunches. And my both sons at the time were at primary school, they're now at high school. I hate making pat lunches. I had 9 years of, you know that whole, have I got cheese and ham in the house? There's no bread, it's going moldy. Oh, I'd rather iron. You know, it's just one of it was just one of those things. And God really spoke to me because I just put myself in that story. And so therefore I imagined it was a mum because I was putting myself in that story. And I just imagined that morning, that mum like I do on a daily basis, taking that pat lunch, making it. Now, if she was a good mother, she would have been doing it really lovingly and speaking words of affirmation over that lunch as she sent her child off to school. I, however, maybe she was doing it begrudgingly, a little bit passive-aggressively, a little bit of bitterness just thrown in, resentment. But she had no idea that morning that that ordinary, simple act of drudgery, that thing that she does every day, that she thought was boring and mundane, an ordinary chore, would be used for one of the greatest miracles ever told. In Exodus, when the people of God were in slavery, God called Moses. Moses, who was an unlikely leader to lead his people out of slavery. He was an unlikely leader because his peers, the Israelites, he was an Israelite, his peers, the Israelites, they're living in slavery. He, however, grew up in privilege. He grew up in Pharaoh's court. He grew up in the palace. And he messes up, the Bible tells us. He one day, you know, in some senses, rightly so, is so incensed that he sees an Egyptian person really beating up one of his own Israelite people that he gets so cross, but then he murders them. And so he murders the Egyptian. He ends up running away. He's a fugitive. He's living in Midian. And God called him. Now, he's not the right choice in a worldly sense. Because think about it. The Israelite people are going to be like, who do you think you are coming to rescue us? You're the posh boy. You're the one that lived in the palace. You have no idea what it's like to live in slavery, to go hungry, to do a hard day's labor. And yet for the Egyptian people, they're like, who do you think you are coming to us trying to free those people? You're the one that murdered one of our own. We took you out of that slavery. We took you out. We gave you all these privileges. And how did you repay us? You murdered one of our own. And not only that, the Bible tells us that he had a stutter. So he's not the obvious choice for a person. He's not, in a worldly sense, the right choice. And in Exodus chapter 3, we read that when God called him, and he goes to Moses, he says, Moses, I'm going to liberate my people. I'm going to set my captives free. And Moses goes, that's great. How are you going to do that, God? And God's like, you are. And Moses is like, really? Are you sure? I'm not the right choice. I'm not the right person. And God says to him, those very famous words, what have you got? What have you got right now in your hand? And Moses is like, well, I've got a stick. And God's like, we're going to use that. God uses an unlikely, an unqualified person with a stick to free his people. And God is in the game of taking ordinary, unremarkable people and things and showing his mighty power. He takes our weaknesses and our lack of skill and our lack of qualifications and he multiplies them. He takes our brokenness and he grows things. He takes unqualified, unskilled people and he builds a wall around a city to make a nation great again. Whatever we bring to God, however ordinary, however small, however insignificant, he will multiply it. My Auntie Anne was a farmer's wife. She lived in a village in Ribchester in Lancashire in the Ribble Valley. She was an incredibly shy person, incredibly shy, introverted. She would like, if she'd heard me speaking now, she'd be like, oh no, Sarah, don't. She would always have her head down, she'd be embarrassed. But she, as is typical for farmers' wives, would always bake, and she always had an open door. And you could turn up to her house any time of day and night, and she would welcome you in, and she would stop what you were doing, she was doing, and she would sit at the kitchen table with you, and she would make you a cup of tea, and you would just chat. And when she died about 6 years ago, in the little village chapel, which probably held about 100, 120 people, At her funeral, there was only standing room in the chapel. They had a video link to the village hall next door. It was standing room only. Outside in the street, there were people stood. People who came to pay respects for her woman, for a woman who changed her community through her baking, through an open door, and through a listening ear. If you'd have asked her, she would have said, I'm unqualified. If you'd have asked her, she would have said, I'm insignificant. I'm not going to impact this world. She impacted her community more than anybody I know, being faithful with what God gave her in her hand. And many of the miracles that Jesus did in the Bible, they were in hidden places. They happened in hidden places. And in our culture today, we can very easily buy into the lie that if our success is not seen or celebrated on a platform, then our impact is meaningless. But the truth is that when we give God what we have, God works a miracle in our ordinary. And it's our ordinary that will change the community that we live in. And it's our ordinary that will change us. God wants to change the entire world. But he wants to do it with you, with what you've got in your hands right now. And it's interesting in Nehemiah that God didn't give Nehemiah what he needed in a worldly sense to do the job in hand. God didn't give Nehemiah bricklayers. He didn't give Nehemiah builders to complete that task. God used what he already had available to him. God used goldsmiths and jewelry makers. And I wonder, do we wait for God to supply every resource that we need before we will even think about embarking on his work? When God is already saying, actually, you have everything you need. You have everything you need to do what I want you to do. Just crack on. This weekend, one of the things that has come out through a lot of the sessions, especially the main sessions, and both Sheila and Sarah touched on this, is that one of the big things that can stop us doing the work of God, stop us building our city walls in our lives, is our own opinion of ourselves and the opinion of other people have of us. And there are a lot of voices that speak into our lives. The voices of love and acceptance, or maybe the voice of pain and rejection from our parents. The voices of our peers, the voices of our colleagues, the voices of our school friends, magazines, the media, social media. They all shape us. They all try and tell us who we are, what we can and cannot do, whether we are worthy or whether we are skilled or whether we are qualified. And this verse that we have over this weekend, this Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. The King James Version and other versions actually says, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him. And this word naked, it's very, very reminiscent, this idea of being naked and hiding. It's very reminiscent of Adam and Eve. Back in Genesis, when God created humanity and he created the world exactly as he intended it to be, that we would live in harmony and in unity with him, but also in harmony and unity in relationship with one another. And God says to Adam and Eve, you know, before you, everything is yours apart from that one thing, that tree. You cannot eat from that tree. And Adam and Eve, tempted by the serpent, encouraged to do it, they ate from the forbidden tree, and immediately they become aware of their nakedness. They did something wrong. They were aware of their sin. They were aware of their shortfall. And they failed. And what did they do? They hid. And maybe they hid out of a fear of God, a fear of, oh my word, we've done wrong. And what are the consequences of actions? I think partly they hid as well because they were aware of their nakedness. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They felt exposed. They felt vulnerable. Because how do we feel when we're naked? We hide our imperfections, don't we? We hide our perceived flaws under the clothes that we wear. We hide what is underneath. We hide the scars that maybe we have from trauma or from surgery. Or, you know, we hide our saggy boobs and our stretch marks either from old age or from bearing children. And we're embarrassed and we can be ashamed. And as Sheila said, you know, nakedness is very much reserved for intimacy. Only those that we are closest to in our world get to see us naked. People that we trust implicitly. People that we trust will love us and accept us in spite of our perceived imperfections, in spite of our scars. And here in Hebrews, this verse, this word naked, what the writer is saying is as far as men and women are concerned, we may be able to wear these outward trappings and disguises, but in the presence of God, everything is stripped away. And we meet him as we are, exactly as we are, scars and all. And Adam and Eve, they couldn't hide from God, and neither can we. We have to meet the eyes of God. We can hide our perceived flaws from other people, and we can hide from ourselves, but we are compelled to look into the face of God. God wants you to look into his eyes. You are worthy of his intimate gaze. He sees you. He sees your brokenness. He sees your scars. He sees your imperfections, and he sees your weaknesses, and he loves you anyway, and he wants to use you anyway. There is no one hidden from God. And when we're afraid and we're vulnerable and exposed, we try and hide. And sometimes we can let what has happened in the past, what others have done to us, what others have said, who we are, sometimes we let those things dictate our value and our worth, what we can offer to God, what we can do for God. And what happens is we make the voices of other people in our lives louder than the voice of God. And God this morning wants us to make his voice the loudest voice in our life. His is the only voice that matters. His is the only opinion that matters. We are a new creation. The Bible tells us this. We have a new identity in Christ. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are his children. We need to accept that. We need to live like it. And God calls us, not on the perception of ourselves or on the perception of other people. God simply calls those who are willing. And yes, sometimes our faith is far from robust. And yes, sometimes our courage is minimal. And sometimes our credentials are non-existent. But God sees the woman that he's going to make. And he is not bound by your past or your education or your reputation. God uses broken people to do big things. He uses perfume makers and goldsmiths, unskilled, unqualified people, to build a wall around his city and make his nation great again. And that means God can use you and I. Most of the Bible characters, if not all, were incredibly flawed people. These are people that were greatly used by God. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah wasn't very good looking. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stutter. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy, they were too young. David had an affair, and he was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. It's not happening here. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while they were praying. Martha worried. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too short. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. They weren't perfect. They weren't qualified. They made mistakes. They hadn't got there. But like those Israelites, they were just willing. They were willing to step out of their comfort zone. They were willing to be brave. They were willing to use what God had already given them, what they already had in their hands. God doesn't ask, are you capable, skilled, qualified? Are you willing? Sarah said on Friday night, you are the answer. You are the answer. You're not the answer when you've got it together. You're not the answer in 6 months or a year or in 5 years or in 10 years or, you know, when you're married or when your kids are older or when you're financially more stable or when you've got a new house or when you're qualified in terms of, you know, job qualifications. That's not when. It's now. With what you already have. We cannot hide from God. He chooses you. He picks you. It starts with you. Are you willing to give him your ordinary? What you have in your hand. We're going to move now into a time of communion. And Sheila is going to come and she's going to lead us in that communion. But this morning, some of you are going to head home to some very difficult circumstances. Are you willing to make God's voice the loudest voice in your life? It's something we need to do, all of us. Are we willing to allow God to use us?